Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. It is the fifth Sunday after Epiphany. Our series is Identity Revealed, and you can find out more about our series, as always, on wellscongregationalservices.net. Click on the foundation and excellent resources there. Jesus calls you salt and light is our theme of the week. And before we get into it, let me just remind you who's with us for this series. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With us, Pastor Ben Kratz from Birmingham, Alabama, Pastor Dan Heidrich from Lehi, Utah, and Pastor Mike Kober from Lawrenceville, Georgia. Good to be with you all once again. And Dan, could we start with you? Just a reminder quickly of how this Sunday fits into the worship series.
So, as you said, we've been going with the theme Identity Revealed, and that fits easily within the Epiphany season to make known, to be revealed. As we see the clear identity of our Savior revealed as Jesus as the Anointed One, the Lamb of God, the Light, it over time switches in emphasis to also include very clearly what our identity is because of Him. And so, even last week, as we began Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls you blessed, and how almost strange and countercultural that is that he would call those things and those situations to be blessed. Maybe even more so this week is the fact that Jesus calls you salt and light, that he would call us that. And that's our theme for this week.
Yeah, so our identity being revealed by our Savior. Before we get into the gospel of the day as our sermon text, Mike, could you re remind preachers of the other readings appointed for this Sunday?
Yeah, again, just so thankful for again for our lectionary overlords, for these readings that just tie together so nicely, and answering this question. So my identity, what is this identity? You are what God calls you, what Jesus calls you, especially here, and through it's sown beautifully with the rest of the season. This is your baptismal identity now, and it starts with this lesson from Exodus 19. The Israelites are 3 months out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai, and so what does God call you? In the language of the old two-sided covenant, he says, "Obey me, keep my covenant, and you will be my special treasure. Not just a few, but a whole kingdom of priests, and you'll be marked by holiness." And then we get that response from the people that just sounds so either naive or. I think we don't do this for our confirmands. We lead them with the response that they give in that confirmation rite, right? You know, they say, I do so intend and with the help of God, or I do and I ask God to help me. But the Israelites, they answer at the end of that reading, we will do everything the Lord has said. And it fits so well because we know, no, you won't. No, you didn't. You rebelled and you broke this covenant. So if it's going to happen, it has to be because God does this, decrees this, says this. And Peter is the answer then. You couldn't keep that First Peter 2, beginning with verse 9. You couldn't keep that old covenant. So this is the new covenant. I name you, I make you my chosen ones, my royal priests, my holy nation, this special treasured possession. And none of this would be. But I have shown you mercy and I've called you mine. And now that this is what I have made you, being all of that, this is what you do. And we understand this very well, fitting so well with our lesson. This isn't a condition. This is the purpose, that you sing my praises, that you give glory to me who've called you out of the such utter darkness, and live such conspicuous lives that the word gets a hearing among the pagans, and that they end up joining us in praise at our Savior's return. I especially think that the hymn of the day is going to be significant for us and helpful in preaching and teaching. You know, thy strong word, you know, it bespeaks us righteous. And what that means for us. And you can look through the text of that. So wonderful. And then finally, the prayer of the day is helpful too. So as our eyes have seen him and our ears have heard him, we pray that you would help us to believe what the scriptures proclaim. And then you'd help us to do, to act and to live the things that are pleasing in your sight.
Thank you for that. Let's go then to the text, Matthew 5:13 to 20. And Ben, can we turn things over to you to give us some highlights, things preachers might want to keep in mind as they're looking at Matthew 5:13 to 20?
You bet, John. So maybe just give us a little bit of context, which I'm sure everybody's probably very familiar with, in Matthew chapter 5. So the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus starting to teach and preach to his disciples, which we've kind of called the Sermon on the Mount, right? And so verses 3 to 12 are the Beatitudes, which we just heard last week in the gospel. Right here, you are blessed, you are disciples. And so verse 13 kind of then picks up that idea as disciples. Now, here's the calling God gives and really how it fits in with all the other readings, right? That, as Mike said, right, here is your baptismal identity as a disciple. And so right away in verse 13, and we see it in verse 14 as well, has a strong pronoun starting humais, in a place of emphasis. Saying you are the salt, like you are the light. This is now who you are. And so then he, goes on. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? I'm sure you'll read it in the commentaries if you haven't already. Right? Today our version of salt doesn't ever lose its saltiness because it's pure. However, in those days you'd add a little humidity to it and it could very quickly lose its taste, its saltiness. And I think just as you go through it right here, Christians serve as this preservative, this salt in a very corrupt and sinful world. You lose it if you are the salt of the earth, the thing that is to be salting the earth. You lose it now. Well, you're worthless in that calling as being salt. You're as useless as tasteless salt, something to just be tossed out and trampled on because you don't want to throw it in your field. It's going to wreck the field. So you throw it out on the path because it's worthless. It's useless. So also our calling, right? We are to be the salt in the earth. If suddenly we lose and are no longer a disciple, well, now we aren't able to fulfill that calling of being a salt here on the world, a salt in on the earth, right? And now worthless. And so it kind of picks up that same idea then in verses 14 and 15. Again, that pronoun there for emphasis, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill can't be hidden, neither do people light a lamp, put it under a bowl, right? Both of those just have that picture of, you don't build a city on a hill so that people don't see it, right? In fact, it's the opposite reason. You build a city on a hill because it is meant to be seen. It's meant to be observed. It's the same reason why you flip the light switch on in a dark room when you walk in, because that's the purpose it serves, right? It is to be a light in the darkness, because that's what light does, right? That very familiar picture in scripture of darkness being, evil, danger, sin, unbelief, death, right? And here, light casts that out. And we certainly see, think of Christ's words. He is the light of the world. You and I are a reflected light, in the world as lights in the world. We are there to dispel this darkness of sin and death and unbelief by proclaiming what our Savior has done for us. Which I think just as you look at those three verses, then you go, if you aren't acting as salt, you're not acting as light. Well, now you're doing things that's contrary to the whole reason, the whole calling God has given to us as believers, right? This isn't a, hey, do this when you are able or if you want. No, this is now who you are as a believer. And so as a believer, this is what we are going to be, because that's who God has called us to be, right? Salt, light. Which kind of gets us into verse 16, then kind of the result of that now being. And I think the English misses it a little bit. Just as a light dispels darkness in a room, and it's the whole reason you light a lamp in the same way. Most of the time I've seen it like, let your light shine. But the Greek there is an imperative. So maybe not just like let your light shine, because that almost gives you like, hey, let it if you want. But no, shine your light. Here's that command of Jesus. As a disciple, here's what you get to do. You get to shine your light before others. Here's what you are called to be: salt, light. This is who you are. So let that show in what you say, in what you do. Why? Well, so that your words, your works, both are needed, both are required, right? Can lead people to praise your Father in heaven. So that with what you say and what you do, ultimately give you the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus so that they can praise God for you being a salt and a light in the world. Jesus then kind of goes on in verse 17, a little bit of a change of subject, but we'll see at the end just kind of how it all ties together. Talking to his disciples, so don't think that I've come, don't think or don't suppose this one thing, or probably something they've heard or maybe have thought about. Don't think or suppose this thing, right? That I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, right? No, I haven't come to replace or to abolish, get rid of the law and the prophets. No, I'm not here to establish a new religion. In fact, I'm here to an infinitive of purpose to fulfill the law and the prophets, right? I'm here to complete the Old Testament prophecies about me. I'm here to complete the Old Testament commands that God has given to us. Verse 18 then starts with Amen, right? That Amen. It's the first of, I think, 31 times that Matthew uses it in his gospel, a word used to kind of strengthen or confirm an answer. Oftentimes, here Jesus is strengthening something he's saying, right? Truly, Amen. I say to you, not one part of God's word, right? The smallest letter, the smallest mark is going to disappear until it's all completed, right? Until it's all accomplished, until all of it is fulfilled. And so we see certainly some of that already fulfilled in Jesus, right? Jesus' work of atonement and redemption, things that Jesus or that God had promised in the Old Testament, now being fulfilled because Jesus is there, and we'll continue to see the fulfillment, especially in Matthew, right? Because Matthew does a good job of pointing out all the different times and ways that Jesus was fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies. Other words of God are still in the process of fulfillment. Much of what he says about the church are still, are in the process of being fulfilled, and some have not yet been fulfilled, right? That's what we're waiting for, say, on with Jesus' return on Judgment Day. So you look and go, all of not one part of God's word is going to disappear until it's all completed. And at that point, God's word is no longer needed because we're at Judgment Day. Jesus is here, and we'll be with our Savior forever. Thus, verse 19, don't set it aside, right? It's not, you can, it's not, you don't get to pick and choose what you want to listen to. You don't want to set aside any of the least of the commands. Instead, you want to do it, right? Practice, teach them. So that when you get to 20, then, okay, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you remember just scribes, the Pharisees were regarded as those who most completely and most perfectly not only taught the will of God, but also then lived the will and the command of God as it was thought of in the Old Testament. And so Matthew uses Jesus uses a word there, parasois, soise, to exceed or to overflow like a river out of its banks, right? So it isn't just match the scribes and the Pharisees, it's exceed, go over it, and then even more, right? That your disciple or your righteousness, if you're going to rely on that, is to go so far even past what the Pharisees and scribes do, that a person is going to look and say that's impossible, which points us back to, right, Jesus being that fulfillment of that righteousness, that while the scribes and Pharisees were certainly righteous, it wasn't a righteousness. It was one because they're cut off from Jesus. It's not a true righteousness before God. They were certainly good in what they were doing, and people could see it, but it wasn't something that was ultimately going to save them because they were cut off from Christ, because of their unbelief. I think, and then to kind of tie it all back together, and I think Lenski did a really good job of this, of just pointing out how how do you say our entire discipleship rests ultimately on Christ's fulfillment of the law and the prophets, right? It's why he came. He came to fulfill the Old Testament to be the Savior God had promised. And only our faith now in his redemption and his fulfillment makes us disciples. Thus, Thus alone, believers are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as such, we show forth these excellent works, right? Without Christ's redemptive fulfillment, we never surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which Christ rejects. The righteousness that Christ is talking about isn't the righteousness of life, right? It isn't this righteousness of doing good works for the sake of doing them, as opposed to the righteousness of faith, but rather here, this the things that we do, that righteousness of life is showing the righteousness of faith that we have in Jesus.
Yeah, thank you, Ben. To that last point, I think that's a great way of expressing it. You know, in the context, I think Jesus, and as you read on, Jesus is thinking about how our righteousness manifests itself in our lives, but the only way for that to be genuine is to have that righteousness that
Yep.
comes by faith, right? So
exactly.
The
well
two
said.
always go hand in hand, right? So that's a great way of expressing it. They're both always found together. Okay, well, comments on the text in general from Dan or Mike, echoing or expanding on anything Ben has said there, just as we look at the text as a whole, Mike?
Yeah, I found it interesting that translate. We most often find the translation if salt loses its saltiness, if it salt loses its savor, if it's unsalt, and that the Greek, the moranthe, if it you can't help but hear the if it's foolish, if it's moronic, if it's not acting in any sensible way. And so that's gonna find its application for, you know, for the Christian. If you're just being foolish and losing who you are, if I'm failing to be a Christian to the world, then nothing of Christ is coming from me to the world. And that just, well, what's the purpose then? What is your purpose? You're of no good to anybody for anything, because you're either leading in the opposite direction or you're dragging someone else down. If the salt loses its salting, if the salt becomes foolishness, if it becomes unsalt, you know, if it, like the things that I was seeing there, that if what's in your hand isn't salt, it can't be used to do anything. It becomes useless. And so also with then the other "you are so be" kind of statement. Jesus says that a couple of times of himself, and I don't think we're wrong to make that connection. When our light shines, Jesus is shining. Jesus says we are what he is when we do this, when we are what he is. I am the light of the world, he says at least a couple times in John's gospel. Yeah, those are just a couple of things that came to my mind.
Yeah. Dan?
Yeah, I just had more like a contextual thing rather than, yeah, that was an interesting point there. Just the contextual thing, just thinking of, we live in a time where light at all time is like always available. Like
yeah.
We talk about light pollution. If you live in a suburban, urban, sprawling area, you almost can't get away from light. And just what a unique thing that was to think of, like light in the darkness and how much light would stand out in the darkness. And yeah, there's a little bit of work for us as preachers, maybe to just kind of think about that. If we didn't do that 2 weeks ago, as we were talking about Jesus as the light who came to drive out the darkness of sin, maybe there's just something to think about and try to expound as we're going through. Just there are a ton of people living a life of good works. There's no shortage of them on the face of this earth, under different religions, different gods, without God, saying there is no God. There's no shortage of people living a life like that. but it's still darkness when it's separated from the light of who Christ is, and separated from a light of forgiveness. That not forgiveness as an excuse to then go and do whatever we want, but forgiveness as our motivation, our strength, our renewal, our relief. That through that, then there's light.
Yeah, thanks for pointing that out, Dan. I think that it's important to realize that, yeah, again, we're tempted to judge on the surface, or it's so easy to do that. Oh, that person is generating these actions, so well, that makes the world a better place. Yeah, true, true enough, and we call that, theological term, civil righteousness or something like that. And God is working through people's vocations, even who don't believe in Him, to help and serve us. But yeah, that's not light, right? Not light given by Jesus. It's actually darkness. Great. This is one of those texts. I read it in the commentary on the Propers. I think it is quoted in our foundation materials. Where it starts with the indicatives, right? You are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, and then builds off of that. So maybe a reminder to preachers that's the pattern that is evident here. We've mentioned it already in different ways too, but echoing that, I think it's such an important thing. Jesus could have started with, here's what I want you to become, or something like that. But instead, he just says, here's what you are, because I've made you mine. Then he says, go now be who you are, right? All right, well, thinking as we usually do of law and gospel in the text as we help listeners wrestle with their sin and weakness, and also then find comfort and strength in the gospel. Law and gospel thoughts in this text. How do you go about approaching it, Mike?
I think just where you were, that this is what Jesus calls you. You are, and you're nothing less than what he calls you. The senselessness then, that what I come back to, that senselessness of denying what we are, and what we've been made to be, it then you're good for nothing but judgment, and it leads down the road to, so then how do I apply it? How wrong I am. In my desire to try and hide amongst the crowd, to fit in with all things of the world, to stay silent, to keep the peace, to not upset, to not let that little light shine, to not let that light shine because it may bring some repercussions. And so that call to faith, what he's made us to be, isn't called to laziness and apathy, to indulge our sinful flesh.
Right. Yeah. So further thoughts on kind of law, gospel, Ben?
I think just that kind of building on that same idea that Mike had of being salt, being light. It isn't shown like in little, like just little bits. Like you think of a light in a dark room. It's there and everybody knows exactly where it is, because it's, even if it's just the single light, because it's the light, right? When I was growing up, one of my summer jobs was working for a tannery, and we'd have to go pick up skins. And the amount of salt they used, right, in order to preserve the skin before it was tanned, was unbelievable. Like coated in salt, and then you'd pack it between every layer of skin at the tannery. And so, that here, as salt of the earth, this isn't just like, it doesn't just need a little sprinkle. It's a lot, right? In the same way, a light, it's there to dispel darkness. And so, maybe that same mindset of being the salt and being the light. Not only who we are, but is to be seen in some very clear ways, that I don't just get to hide, right, in a world of darkness. Instead, I should be that life that I live should be one that should be clearly seen. And when it isn't, why not? Like, what is it that I'm, yeah, why am I ashamed? Why, what am I hiding? Why am I doing that?
Right. Yeah. Dan?
Yeah, and just thinking about trying to work in the malady or the law there, even just in our English language, the different ways that we would use salt and light in a way which I think both Ben and Mike really did a good job of drawing out there, like that being light in the sense of instead of actually dealing with these things in a real way, that we would be light and almost not present, like light in a different sense of light, but not truly there. Or like we would joke about things that, you know, instead of standing up for the truth or standing up for those who need to be stood up for, and salt about the only way that we're salty is usually in our language or things like it, just trying to turn some of those in a way that it hits us and makes us think about these concepts as then they're truly intended as what our Savior then declares us simply to be because of him.
Great. And that's as we get into gospel thoughts too. I mean, is that where you go reaffirming this is what our Savior has made us? Mike, thought on that?
Yeah, I think it hasn't been that long since we heard those words from 1 Corinthians last week. The choosing the things that are not, and because he's chosen, they are what he's chosen them to be. And as much as anything, that's the foolishness of going back to that foolishness that I, you know, I don't have much of a light. I'm not much of this. I'm not much of that. But you are everything that Jesus says you are. And it's not arrogance that stands up and says yes. It's the humility of faith. It's submitting to the righteousness of Christ there. That yes, you're right. What you have done, I would be it would be real arrogance to deny that. But what faith says is, well, if he says so, then that's what I am. And what a powerful encouragement that is.
Further gospel emphases that you would bring out there, or is that kind of where you would go, just pointing people back to the words of the Savior over and over again? I mean, these echoes the Beatitudes too that come right before this section. Dan, further gospel thoughts?
Yeah, that's exactly where I was thinking of, where almost you can make this, you know, and should have maybe pointed this out last week as that would have been more beneficial. But this is, you could kind of make this like a little mini series within the season of Epiphany on, you know, here are things that Jesus reveals about our identity that this goes so counter to the any normal way of thought or anything like that he would call these things blessed. And they are. That here he would say that you are the salt and the light of this earth. And we look at ourselves and say, have you seen me? Have you seen what I'm like? You know, we know all these things, and yet this is what he declares us to be, and that he would then actually work in us and through us to be that very thing. That's an incredible truth and reality for us to be able to share with our people, to be able to see how God does use them as salt and light in this world.
Great, great. Ben?
I have at the very beginning of chapter 5, read in light of the gospel, right? That as you start Jesus' whole Sermon on the Mount, you read all of this in light of what my Savior's done for me, right? Because as he describes who a disciple is, what they look like, how they are blessed, now what the calling God has given to us, right? I read all of that in light of in the light where I stand, right? I stand here in what Christ has done for me, enlightened by him in order to see the righteousness he's given me, that the forgiveness he's won for me, the life that now he's given me, not just here on earth, but that extends into into eternity. Here now is the only way I get to see what God has called me to be as salt and light, so that I get to read all of this just with the gospel in full view.
Right. So yeah, a gospel lens. We see all these things through that lens of our Savior's work for us, calling us blessed, making us salt and light, making us who we are in him. Could I ask just about the last part of the text? Ben walked through it earlier. How do you present that in a sermon, or talk about it in a sermon? Verses 17 through 20. We've mentioned a little bit already, but presented as an encouragement, kind of expanding on "be who you are," that further encouragement, or clarifying that. Any ideas for preachers there about how to address those latter verses of the text?
Yeah, I think
Michael.
I would think this law isn't to be, he hasn't come to throw this out. He hasn't given me freedom to make up my own path for being salt and being light in this world. No, he's given me this. His law is right and good, and as I'm instructed by it, and as I'm guided by it. It gives me opportunities to be what he's called me to be. And so, to be sure, I haven't come to abolish this. Paul will say in Romans, Christ is the end of the law, but not abolishing it, but in keeping it, in being the atoning sacrifice as well.
Ben, expanding on that a little bit.
Yeah, I think you could definitely grab 17 as part of your gospel, right? Especially thinking of the Old Testament prophecies, that speak about the Savior and how he has come to fulfill them. You can use Matthew as the example, right? That here all the different prophecies he fulfills. Here he is, the Savior is here. Was the first thought I had.
Great, great. Anything further then for preachers on just kind of applications, illustrations? I don't know if illustrations, we've had a couple good suggestions here already, plus that these big images of salt and light are so prominent. But I think further, Mike.
I just think I was thinking about the, let your light shine that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's always going to be imperfect in this world because people will take things in all sorts of different ways. But I thought of some a negative example and a positive example. Like the negative example, jokes that people made about the Osteen Church down in Houston after Hurricane Harvey when they didn't know. I don't know the veracity of any of it, but the jokes were all about how they weren't going to let anybody come into their multi-thousand seat arena when the people had been flooded out of their homes after Hurricane Harvey, and what ridicule that brought on at least one Christian church down in Texas, and in some ways it gave license for people to ridicule Christians in general because if this is what Christians, if this is the light that Christians are bringing into the world, then it's of no use. And then the more positive example and probably more recent, a Christian man was murdered in front of the world, and a wife expressed forgiveness for the murderer, and it, more than a couple of people were, the evil world wants to see that and find a handle to ridicule that, and yet some were led to investigate instead, and I think that's a decent example of, well, this kind of forgiveness and expressing it in Christ is what it means to shed light into this darkness.
It's a contrast, right? I mean, and that light imagery is, I think Ben was saying before, that's the whole point of it. It stands out, and when Christians display grace, it really is counter to how the natural sinful self and the world thinks and operates. So it is kind of a light shining in the darkness. Ben?
Yeah, I think you just look at the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? For be, to begin to lay out just how different lives of believers are meant to be, and how big of a contrast it is, it is meant to be from the world, right? That while this is carried out in just ordinary vocations and ordinary looking lives, right? The works and lives of believers are to be in some ways extraordinary, right? Because you look at just the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and they're called to live lives of like remarkable purity, faithfulness, love, generosity, right? All these things. And I think the Concordia commentary gave me a thought that I had never really thought about before. And it just pointed out how one of the big things that Luther hit on in the Reformation was just how ordinary callings were called, you know, were ordained by God, and that Christians who lived in them were pleasing to God. It doesn't mean, however, that while our vocations are ordinary, and we live out those things in ordinary ways, they aren't meant to, that the life of a Christian isn't meant to be lived out in ordinary ways, is what I'm trying to say, right? The same way non-Christians do. And it just went out and to say, hey, as disciples, we are called to be extraordinary husbands and wives, remarkable neighbors, employees, you know, friends, and citizens and neighbors to people, right? That this should be a stark contrast to what people are seeing in the rest of the world. Which I had never thought of, you know, just the emphasis of Luther in the Reformation being, hey, these ordinary callings, these ordinary lives that you live are valuable because you are a child of God. But we dare not ever just go, well, I can live it in an ordinary way like the rest of the world does, because I am salt, I am light. And here's, look at this as I listen to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Boy, that it's a tall task.
But yeah, as the Sermon on the Mount too does reflect these ordinary situations and ordinary life that people, but right, Christians then are salt and light, called to be salt and light, and that's what we are in those ordinary situations. Dan, further thoughts?
Yeah, this is one of the, I'll just add this in here at the end because then maybe you can just clip it out if you decide this doesn't really work. But somewhere in like looking through this, I was in going through this and studying this, I had made that connection with, and maybe sometimes there's individuals who like to preach this way or include some Bible history in their preaching because it's an opportunity to teach your people. The account of Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham praying and bartering with God and getting it down for the sake of 10 righteous people, would this place be preserved? Would these people be preserved for 10 righteous people? And that as living as salt on this earth, that through our lives, and for some it will be this vocation and living in these vocations, these callings of husbands, wives, and employees, all these things, that this would preserve the gospel, this would preserve these places, would preserve and continue to be opportunities for more opportunities for the word to be shared rather than through crass hypocrisy, take away opportunities for these things that people would see here. Here are people who truly are changed because this is what God has declared them to be, not because they're looking to congratulate themselves and publicize the good deeds that they've done, but they are just truly changed because they're forgiven. And that idea of through the salt of the earth that we would be preserving more for eternity, more opportunities for this message to continue to go out.
Great. Yeah, I think hooking that to Old Testament history, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, the here's how salt could play out, or how it didn't in that case. And sure, familiarizing people with that might be a good way to approach that, that the words of Jesus here. Any ideas for bringing things together under a theme or a key thought? Suggestions, possibilities for preachers. I think the one in the commentary on the propers, I mean, if you could steal the title for
You are,
today,
so be.
you are so be.
Yeah,
So
I like that.
that is probably a good way to go, and hard to beat that. But yeah, I think there are different ways too of just trying to capture, yeah, you are salt, you are light, kind of a gospel-oriented theme. Ben, as you were saying before, you read these words in light of the gospel, and maybe your theme can reflect that. Just the action Jesus has already taken to make us who we are in him. And then everything flows out of that, and we read all of his words in light of that. Anything else? Any further suggestions or other advice for preachers as you go about they go about working on this text? Right? If not, that let's turn it over to them then. The Lord bless you, preachers, as you wrestle with this text and present these words of Jesus that help us see our identity in him.